pick up from that reading we had from the book of Philippians. Whatever Paul says, you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And then Paul goes on to say, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Father, what we have heard this evening already from your word and what we will hear again now from the Apostle Paul, from this great book of Proverbs, may we learn it and may we through it know what it is to be content in Christ in any and every situation. To your praise and glory. Amen. Well, I wonder if you had an envelope dropped through your door tomorrow morning with an invitation for a school reunion. Are you the kind of person that would go? Would you go to your school reunion? I don't know. I'm not sure I would. A recent newspaper article on the phenomena of school reunions was entitled, Didn't I Do Well and Aren't You Fat? The article was in part reporting a survey of 1,600 people who had attended school reunions, and it arrived at the following conclusion. So writes the journalist, whether or not we admit it overtly, going to a reunion is the occasion for a sort of personal stock-taking, the chance to ask where you are in life and to do so by weighing yourself up against your classmates. So it will come as a little surprise to discover that many of us try to put a thumb on the scales. Reader, we lie. And the biggest lie, as if we could fool ourselves, is the all-encompassing one. 9 people out of every 10 in this survey pretend to be happier than they actually are. In the survey, people admitted to lying about the money they earned, the job, their job titles, their sex lives. One person commented, there is something competitive about it. You find yourself running through the checklist of successes you should have had. Well, I can relate to that sense of competitiveness. Even now, 20 and more years later, with my schoolmates, I have on the odd occasion looked up on Friends Reunited or Facebook to see how others that I knew then are doing now. And it's so easy, and I'm sure you'd agree with this, to find ourselves measuring our sense of well-being and contentment by comparing ourselves with others. We don't need to go to a school reunion for that sense of competition. The media bombard us every day with a picture of the people we ought to be, something that we're supposed to measure up to, with images of the smart, the sexy, the successful, the rich. And chances are, like me, you end up feeling flat about your own circumstances, your own situation in life, and where you are compared to where you would like to be. And so this evening, I want us to look at one question as we look at Proverbs and contentment, and it's this. Is it possible to be free from that tyranny of deriving my own sense of contentment from comparing myself with others? Can I be free to be happy and content without having to compare myself with others? Well, for the Christian, the great encouragement for us this evening is the answer could be, should be, yes. The Apostle Paul, as we've already read in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, says this, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Good times and bad, easy or hard, Paul knows what it is to be at peace, to be content. Now, note, would you, that Paul had to learn this lesson. This is nothing automatic. Nothing about becoming a Christian means suddenly you find a joy and a peace of mind and a contentment that's automatically independent of your circumstances. No, I guess for Paul, like everyone else, it was a lesson that was hard learned, bit by bit, test by test, circumstance by circumstance, trial by trial. He learned what it was to find his contentment in Christ and the grace that he provides. So this evening we're going to give ourselves to this topic of contentment. And we're going to do it as we continue to look through this book of Proverbs, to see together that in the knowledge of God, or in the fear of the Lord, there is for us as Christians, if we will seize it, a life-changing power to set us free from the unyielding competitiveness of comparing ourselves with others and our circumstances and situations in life, and finding a peace of mind that comes from Christ that is ours regardless of our situation and our circumstance. So what then is contentment? I'm going to spend more time on this than I will on all of section B. So although there's loads of Proverbs to come, don't think we're going to be here till 10 o'clock. We're not. What is contentment? It's this. Contentment is the peace of mind that God gives in every circumstance. Proverbs 19, verse 23 puts it this way. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Throughout this series on Proverbs, we've seen time and again that life works when it begins with the fear of the Lord. Where does contentment or peace of mind come from that can be truly independent of our situation, our circumstances? Well, it's this. It's the knowledge that our lives are safe in God's hands. That is where contentment comes from. The fear of the Lord is the knowledge that God is my God and that I am his child. To know that God is sovereign and that God is good should be enough to give me contentment. Because he's sovereign, he's able to provide. Because he's sovereign, he's able to protect. And because he's loving, he knows what I need and he ensures that I have it. Contentment starts with recognizing actually where every circumstance comes from. It comes from the hand of God. A God who is working out everything for my good and who loves me. The fear of the Lord leads to life. It's that knowledge of who God is and who we are as his people that means that then one rests content, untouched by trouble. As we face trials, as we face adversity, we know as Christians that life is not spiraling out of control and into chaos, unrecoverable. We know, in fact, that God is at work for our good, even in those trials. You see, think about the alternative places in which we put our confidence, in which we find our peace of mind. It's surely in those hard-won successes of life. That's the only other alternative, isn't it? It's finding my contentment and satisfaction in my job, in my relationships, even in the results of my football team. And if that is where you are seeking to find your satisfaction and joy, your contentment will be light, superficial, and momentary. But when we put our trust in God rather than our own performance, then that provides us with true and lasting contentment. See, discontentment says, I need a change of circumstance. Discontentment says, I cannot be happy until I have this. Or, I used to be content until I lost that. And can you see that discontent can even function in the Christian life? When we tick the box, God is sovereign, yes, I believe that. God is good, yes, I believe that. But in my trials and adversity, I don't live as if those truths mean those things to me. I find myself, rather than fearing God, fighting God. I say, God, that isn't right. I won't accept that you love me until you change this circumstance. until you change that situation, until you take away that temptation. All discontent comes from seeking happiness and rest in our circumstances or in changing them, rather than seeking our contentment and happiness in our God, regardless of our circumstance and situation. Well, Christian, how are you getting on with learning this lesson? Are you a learner like me? I've got a big red L plate when it comes to this. Do you have a peace of mind that is independent of your situation? Do you trust God, even in those circumstances that are so hard to bear? That is a sign that you're growing in your faith and in your maturity. No wonder Paul had to say, "I have learnt the lesson of contentment." Now, let me just say before we move on that contentment in difficult circumstances is not the same as being oblivious or indifferent or stoical about our circumstances. When the proverb talks about being untouched by troubles, when Paul describes himself as having learnt contentment in every situation, he's not saying, "I've become immune to the distress or pain of persecution or opposition or pain or suffering." Contentment isn't about being coated in Teflon, sort of a spray tan of Teflon so that nothing sticks anymore. And it isn't about being wooden or stoical, no longer able to feel. No, contentment is actually often learned in the greatest of pain. Think of Paul's own thorn in his flesh, which he pleaded for the Lord to take away 3 times. Think about the despair of Job. Read Psalm 77 sometime, not now, and witness Asaph's struggle. Contentment is learned through trial as we cast ourselves onto God. When all hope in situation is gone, I have no one else to cling to but God. Maybe you're going through that right now. God is allowing you to endure a trial that at times feels unbearable, that you might learn the lesson of contentment. Horatio Spafford is the author of the hymn that we sang at the end of this morning's sermon service, and we're going to sing at the end of this evening's service as well. He was an American lawyer who lost his fortune in the Great Fire of Chicago in 1871. And as a result, he decided that he, his wife, and his 4 daughters should enjoy a holiday in England. Delayed by business, he sent his wife and 4 children on ahead of him. The ship that they were on, the Ville du Havre, was struck by another ship midway across the Atlantic. All 4 of his daughters were drowned. Only his wife survived. Now, the pain of that situation must have been awful. It's hard to even comprehend such a tragedy, isn't it? A little while later, Spafford set out on another ship to join his wife in England, and the ship's captain showed him along the journey the very place where his daughters' lives were lost. And it was a daughter born later to him who said that it was on this journey that he took, in the depths of his grief, that he wrote the hymn with these words: "When peace like a river attends all my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my path, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The tune to which we sing it is called Ville du Havre, the name of the very ship on which his daughters' lives were lost. What a witness to the world of a man who could write that, of a God who allowed him to endure such suffering and grief. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bone. There is no envy, is there, in those words, but a knowledge of the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Your life and mine will shout out 1,000 reasons why you should be dissatisfied. Tune in to Radio 5 Live every morning at 9 o'clock and just listen for an hour at people ranting and raving about how everything in the world is wrong. how people are saying the circumstances have to change to bring us peace. But actually, we know as Christians that real contentment is found in the fear of the Lord. Real contentment, as Spafford shows us in that hymn, is godly, and real contentment is deep. Real contentment actually doesn't require a change of circumstance, but a knowledge of God in our circumstance. Well, I wonder whether you feel you're learning this lesson. See, contentment, number two, trusts God more than it seeks to change circumstances. Proverbs 16, verse 19 says this, "Better it is to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share the plunder with the proud." See, learning contentment will sometimes mean not seeking to change our circumstance, and it certainly won't mean seeking to change our circumstance at any cost. See, the devil's tactic, as it was back in the Garden of Eden, is to raise up and fuel discontent and dissatisfaction with your place, with your lot in life, with what God has given you. And there's a real spiritual danger to the Christian in seeking to force a change of situation. And our proverb warns us that if we think a change of circumstance rather than a trust in God is what we want, then that pride will sometimes push us away from God. It's better to be lowly in spirit, someone who's fearing the Lord, better to be lowly in spirit and even be among the oppressed and have little than to have all of the riches of the world and be proud, have grabbed for yourself what you can get from life without seeking them from God. Lowliness of spirit means a humble acceptance. And I wonder how many Christians watch the world and begin to say, "I need what they have, and I'm prepared to ignore what God wants for me in His Word to get those things, whether it's wealth or relationships, to bypass God to secure them." The writer to the Hebrews says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" How many ways there are for the Christian to wander far from God because of a lack of contentment. A refusal to be lowly in spirit and trust God and to grasp after the things of the world and to lose sight of God. Like Adam and Eve, what God gave them was not enough. Sadly, for so many, this is where the devil will seek to win our allegiance to him. Whether it's saying yes to the man who asks us out on a date, even though there's no way he can lead us to godliness, or chasing that career at the expense of our family, of our church, of our relationship with God, whatever it is, the temptation for you, whatever it is that you most would like to change about your situation, what price are you willing to pay to change your lot in life? Are you willing to pay the price of turning your back on God to change your lot in life? Or will you be lowly in spirit and humbly accept His goodness to you and learn this lesson? Well, how do I know that I'm learning to be content? I'm going to go through these as individual examples. One of these might scratch where you're itching. Some of them will leave you cold. But we're just going to look at eight different examples and we're going to fly through them. So please don't think we're spending a lot of time on this. Contentment leads to moderation. If you're satisfied with who you are in Christ, then that will lead you to moderation in this world. Proverbs 25, verse 16, "If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it and you will vomit." My 9-year-old nephew was sick last Easter after trying to eat all of his Easter eggs in one day, or probably even one go. What about you? What have you stumbled across that you just can't get enough of? Too much of it and is ruining your life. How many shoes do you have in your wardrobe that you've never worn? Talking mostly to the ladies there. For me, how many books, as my wife points out on my shelf, have you read that book? Have you read that book? Have you read that? How many books have you got that you've never even read? you downloading music file after music file that you only ever listen to once or twice and think nothing of it? I don't know what it is for you, but contentment leads to moderation. 2, the discontent are never satisfied with what they have and crave more. So this isn't even about what you've got, but what you want. The sluggard's cravings will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. The discontent have a constant craving for what they don't have rather than a joy with what they do. Is that you? No sooner have you bought something than you're looking for the next thing that you need, that you have to buy? Are you always looking at what other people have got and wish you had it too? You're spending hours on eBay looking for bargains? Does your craving lead you to buy what you can't afford? Can I ask whether you've got a credit card debt that you can't afford to pay, a lifestyle that you're aspiring to that your wages can't possibly earn? No wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Don't crave for more. That is suggesting you're looking for your happiness in what you own or what others own that you think, if I had that, I would be happy too. 3, the content are happy, by contrast, to give away what they have. That's that same proverb again. I wonder how generous you are with what God has given you. Generosity is not about how much money you earn or even necessarily about how much you give. It's about an attitude of the heart, isn't it? Someone who seeks with the little or the lot that you have to be generous to meet the needs of the church, to meet the needs of others with it. 4, the content ask God to give only that with which they can be content. The content ask God to give only that with which they can be content. We read this verse when we looked at Proverbs and money. 2 things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. This is the prayer of a godly person. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. The Lord Jesus Christ calls on us to pray for our daily bread. Why does this proverb writer want us to do that? Otherwise, he says, I may have too much and disown you. I'll become proud with the wealth that I have. I don't need God. I'm affluent. I'm doing well. And I'll say, who is the Lord? Or if I have too little, I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. The godly person who's content with their relationship with God says, don't give me too much, but give me just enough with which I can be godly. Our prayer lives reveal whether or not we're content and whether we're learning this lesson. 5, the discontent are often those who overwork. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. I guess in a church like City, which has so many successful people in good jobs, we need to watch that we're not competing in ungodly ways because we want to be rich. Ambition isn't wrong in itself. There is a godly ambition. Maybe we can think about that another time. But are you working at the expense of your relationship with God, your family, the church? Or are you working in a way that compromises your very faith? Are you wearing yourself out to get rich, staying late at the office so you never see your family, or you can never make it to home group? Or doing so much overtime you're not at church on a Sunday? Because it's a careerism. That is what you're putting your hope, where you're seeking your satisfaction and happiness in, rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. 6, the discontent look for love outside of their marriage. Proverbs 5, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Whether this is flirting, whether this is internet pornography, whether this is finding yourself in a growing attraction to someone in the office, whatever it may be, flee immorality and look for your happiness or your contentment in the place in which God has put you. The discontent look for love outside of marriage. 7, the content live under the authorities put there by God. Fear the Lord and the King, my son, and do not join with the rebellious. We live in a day where many people have given up on politics. We've washed our hands of the lot of them. We say, well, not so the Christian. I put this in just because of our times and circumstances. There's lots of conversations in the office, in your place of work, with your neighbours, about the state of the nation, about government and everything else. Well, the Christian is content to thank God for government. And I guess that will mean that we'll want to use our vote, won't we? As Christians, we'll want to pray over our vote. We're going to be running a seminar here on the Sunday before Election Day to give you an opportunity to just think it through, how to vote in a Christian way. And I guess it means that whichever party wins, we will demonstrate our trust in God, whether we voted for them or not. We'll learn to humbly accept the authorities put here, put there by God. Finally, the content, seek after God's priorities. I guess that summarizes it all, doesn't it? Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Back where we started, life comes from the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Whether or not in this life you enjoy the successes and the privileges that others around you have, you know you have a future hope, Christian, and you shall surely not be cut off. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Seek after his priorities. Don't let your heart envy what others have and sinners. Well, how then do we learn the art of contentment? How do we learn a contentment that is independent of circumstances? Well, Thomas Watson was a Puritan minister. He was imprisoned, like Paul, for his faith, and he was later removed from his office as a church minister during the Great Ejection of 1662. And he wrote a short book called The Art of Divine Contentment. Can I commend that to you? The Art of Divine Contentment. Just Google it, and you can download it for free from a number of websites. It's not very long, and you can enjoy and learn from his great wisdom. And he says this, he says, contentment is a mixture of all the graces. Contentment is a disposition of the mind. It's a state of your mind that's fixed, regardless of your circumstances, that comes from all of the graces, which is made up of faith, patience, meekness, humility. Grace is sort of the Christian word for virtues. We call them graces because they are gifts from God. So the gift of faith, the gift of gentleness or patience or humility. And he says we learn contentment as we learn to live out these graces, as these realities shape our attitude to our circumstances. That state of mind we bring with us to our circumstances. So my faith that God will one day bring me to glory will give me contentment when I'm tempted to go the way of this world and wonder whether it's worth enduring my lot as a Christian. Patience comes from knowing that God will one day judge the ungodly and allows me to pity them rather than envy them. That's what patience teaches me. The meekness of Christ that I begin to put on in the Christian life means I'm not consumed with self-interest. When others are prospering and I'm not, I'm not obsessed with myself. The love I have for God, because he first loved me in Jesus, helps me to draw near to him even as I face trials in life. So Watson argues that each of these graces, put them together, adopt a state of mind that is consistent with what we've received in Christ. All of these virtues working together in us bring us to a settled conviction that allow me to be content in any situation. And that means, Watson says, that contentment flows out of knowing the promises of God. So faith will grow in me, hope will grow in me, love will grow in me, meekness, humility, all of these virtues will grow in me the more sure I am of the promises of God. These qualities will begin to be worked out in my life. So we take a circumstance in life and we find peace of mind by applying the gospel promises to that situation. In the summer months, we're going to be looking in our evening services at some of the great promises of God in the Scriptures. We'll take one each week. Just grab a promise, learn it, take it to heart. And these are the kind of things that will enable us to face discontent and speak into it and find a happiness in Christ. It's about being sure that God is for me, knowing the promises he's made to me that will enable me to stand. So what comes of finding this contentment? What are the benefits of contentment? Well, I think firstly, finding a peace of mind with God means you're free to serve him. Christians hold back from serving God because we think we've got business to do with God first in our discontentment. So we're saying, God, unless you give me this, I'm not going to start doing that for you. God, I need an answer to the question of why you've allowed this to happen in my life before I'm ready to move on to the next stage of living and loving you. But when we find our contentment in Christ, when we have a peace of mind that God is for us and we can trust him with our circumstances, when we have that peace of mind, we're free to start living for him. We're not fighting him anymore, but serving him. I guess also the benefit of contentment is that being content with who I am in Christ will protect me from temptation and sin as well. Because I won't envy the world as I once used to, because I'm satisfied in him. And I guess contentment, the third benefit of contentment, is that it's a powerful demonstration of the truth of the gospel to the world. Lots of our friends, if we try and talk to them about Jesus, there's a big question mark. Well, I'm not sure, and I've read this book, and I saw that film, and I don't know whether Christianity is really all it's made out to be, but they can see a contented life, and they can see that that is something different. And they begin then to say, well, what is it that's giving rise to that peace of mind that I don't have, that I don't know? There is something attractive, isn't there, in a life that's free from bitterness, a life that's free from resentment, a life that doesn't envy, a life that isn't greedy, but a life that is at peace. You see, Jesus says, I come to give you a peace that the world doesn't know and cannot have. And if you live that out, then people start to listen to what you have to say to them about where it comes from. Thomas Watson said, a contented Christian carries heaven about him. Because you're living the life of Jesus, and there is something that people can see that you can begin to explain. So I think the marks of the contented Christian are cheerfulness and a thankfulness and a trust and a confidence that are not troubled by the news of redundancies in our firm, that are not ripped away because I've got to see that consultant and I don't know what the news is going to be. Fighting our discontent. What do we do when we find ourselves tempted to be discontent? Well, look, just as we finish, and this is where we're going to finish, how much of our discontentment comes from comparing ourselves with others? That's where it comes from, isn't it? Comparing ourselves with others and finding that we don't come out on top. That's where it comes from, isn't it? Someone's got a bigger house. Someone's got a better job. Someone's got a more beautiful spouse. Someone's got better performing, better behaved children. And those feelings of discontent come and they attack us, and we find ourselves, if we're not careful, grumbling against God. Well, here are five questions that I've adapted them from Watson's material. He doesn't quite ask them in exactly this way, but he says, here are five comparisons that will help you, Christian. Comparison number one, am I being treated by God better or worse than my sins deserve? Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? If I'm going to start comparing myself, compare myself with what I deserve. As a sinner who's rebelled against God before him, what do I deserve? Watson said, he that hath the least mercy will die in God's debt. No, remember what we deserve. Nothing but condemnation and wrath. Secondly, what can I learn from fellow Christians whose situation is far tougher than mine? In a radio interview at the beginning of last week, the Archbishop of Canterbury said something helpful. He said this, we lose sight. No comment, no. We lose sight in this country very often of just how vulnerable some of the Christian communities around the world are. Christian minorities that have in Muslim environments been part of the furniture for many, many centuries are suddenly seen, suddenly cast as Western outposts. And that makes them particularly vulnerable. In the Telegraph last Sunday, there was an example of the church in Iraq, a full page in the main section of the newspaper. And the journalist said this, a woman running a vegetable stall told me that she and her husband left Baghdad after 36 years when their church was bombed. She went back recently to investigate whether she was entitled to a food allowance from the government, but fled again because a group of young men knocked on the car window and threatened her for not wearing a headscarf. A family in the neighboring street said they'd fled Baghdad after their nephew was shot dead as he left church after a prayer meeting. A middle-aged man explained stoically that his son had been kidnapped and never heard of again. He would have been 25 now, he said. It would be very expensive to find out what happened to him, and I don't have the money. Of course, it's supremely not comparing myself with my brothers and sisters that is the greatest comparison that I ought to make. But thirdly, how does my condition compare with that of Christ's on earth? Do I have reason to be discontent with my lot in life when I look at the life that Jesus lived? A man made like me in every way except for sin. Do I have more or less than he had? A man who didn't have a home to his name. Is my life easier to live or harder than his? You don't have the life, you don't have the wealth you'd like to enjoy? Well, he became poor. You're not in the house of your dreams? He didn't have a place to lay his head. Your obedience to Christ has cost you some friendships? Well, his obedience to his Father cost him his life. Watson concludes, he was content to live poor and die cursed. Oh, compare your condition with Christ's, Thomas Watson says. What do I have now that I did not have before I knew Christ? You count your spiritual blessings? Do you know what you have, child of God, co-heir with Christ? Are you aware of every spiritual blessing that you have in Jesus Christ that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 1 last year? And what can you possibly compare as you envy the world with what you will one day receive? The rights of heaven itself. Well, I don't know about you, but I struggle to learn the art of contentment. It's a secret I've not mastered. I have a long, long way to go. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Let us learn what it is to know a peace of mind that God is ready to give us if we will trust him and obey him, whatever our lot in life. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you how easily our hearts are troubled by a change in circumstance, how unsettled we are when our situation is threatened, how we hold on to the things of this world and try and derive a happiness and a satisfaction from them rather than from you. And, oh, gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so patient with us, that by your Spirit you desire to teach us in a way that we can learn. May we indeed, along with the Apostle Paul, know what it is to be secret in any and every circumstance. May we be a help to each other in the life of this church as we seek to live out. Some of us are now in good times, some of us in bad. Some of us are happy in our circumstances, some of us are distressed and perplexed.
And we pray, gracious Heavenly Father, that we would help one another to learn these lessons well, that the world might see the peace that only you can give, and find themselves trusting in Jesus Christ and finding their delight in him. Amen.